Any questions on the reading? I know that we have been in some sections of Luke and Acts that probably have raised a few questions.
I have a question.
Yes, Mark.
I know I should know this, but in the first chapter of Acts, in verse 10, can you tell me how we're sure who those two men were and how it relates to the Old Testament?
Yeah, what we're looking at there would be angels, but they're being described in the way that they look. This is Acts chapter 1, verse 10. That they have the appearance of men, but they are angelic beings. I would like to discuss something that may or may not be asked. If Steve were here, it probably would be asked. So, one of the difficulties in this section of Luke-Acts, and remember, Luke-Acts is one book. Because of technology, the use of scrolls and the use of papyrus, the maximum convenient length of a papyrus scroll was 35 feet. People would read and they would write in their lap. And as a result, the book of Luke, which is the longest book of the New Testament, it would be about 32 feet in a papyrus scroll. And the book of Acts is the second longest book of the New Testament. It would be about 31 and a half feet in a papyrus scroll. So Luke divided his book at Luke chapter 24. He got to Christ's ascension. And then, when he started his second volume, and please note Acts chapter 1, verse 1, the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus both began to do and to teach, this is a resumptive second volume. So it should be seen as part of one work, Luke, Acts, but because of technology, it was necessary to break the book. And that's why it's in two parts. That ends up giving some interpretive clues. There are issues that when one is trying to figure out Acts chapter 1, that one should also be looking at Luke chapter 24. I'm going to raise a question that has received generally one of two answers, but I would propose a third answer, and I have written in a scholarly journal on this not all that long ago. Acts chapter 1, verse 6. This is the disciples are together with Jesus. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore, please note, time, restore, kingdom, Israel. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons, those are important words within this context, which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Non-dispensationalists, those who believe that there is no future for Israel, have butchered this passage very badly. Because what they say is that Jesus is rebuking his disciples. They read verse 7, it's not for you to know. Why are you asking? Don't you know that there's no future for Israel? And that's how non-dispensationalists approach this. But let me show you an immediate problem with that right in context. Look at verse 9. Now, when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. If the last words of Jesus to his disciples were, you are so fouled up, you don't have a clue. You've missed everything I've been trying to teach you. Bye. And then now we're supposed to rely on them as knowing something. That doesn't make any sense, does it? That's how the non-dispensationalists universally handle this passage. Dispensationalists have done better, but I think that there's something in Luke Acts that they've missed. But I'll tell you the normal approach within our circles. The normal approach within dispensational circles, dispensationalists, of course, are those who see a future for literal Israel in the millennium, and that God is not abrogating the promises he has made. Most dispensationalists would say that what Jesus is saying is, well, we'll get to that someday, but that's not for you to know anything about. Don't concern yourself. Just, you know, it'll happen someday. And so it's essentially, this isn't what I'm wanting to talk to you about. I'd like for you to hold your place here, but also turn to Luke chapter 24. And in Luke 24, we're going to see the parallel passage. And remember, Luke, Acts, has an overlap between Luke chapter 24 and Acts chapter 1. What we have in this passage, you'll notice a lot of similarities. In verse 44, and he said to them, these same people, the 11, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses, the Torah, the first five books, and the prophets, the Nevi'im, and the Psalms. Now, Psalm stands for the Ketuvim, the writings, so it is a reference here to the Tanakh, as Jewish people refer to their text, the Torah, the Nevi'im, and the Ketuvim, the whole Old Testament. He's saying everything had to be fulfilled that the Old Testament has written concerning him. So then, notice in verse 45, he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Wouldn't it have been nice if the non-dispensationalists had noticed that before they said that Jesus was rebuking them? Because the question that they asked, Lord, is that at this time that you are restoring the kingdom to Israel, they asked after he opened their minds to understand the scripture. So they weren't asking a dumb question. Then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Where does he talk about witnesses in Acts chapter 1? That was verse 8, after their question. They have had their minds understand. It says, behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. That promise was that the Holy Spirit would come. But tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. And then he ascends. Now, as we go back to Acts, my take on verse 7 is that Jesus is telling them, I'm not going to tell you the date when the restoration will happen. That's in the Father's authority. And it's not your prerogative to know what the Father has fixed on his timetable. But their message that they are to witness to the world is also that God has a plan for Israel, and it will be when Israel as a nation believes and when Israel repents that the kingdom will be set up and restored for Israel. We are all familiar. I've talked many times about Deuteronomy chapter 30. Let's go back there. Deuteronomy 30 is talking about how God would deal with the nation of Israel when they rebelled. And as you know from their history, they rebelled often. This is in a section of the book of Deuteronomy that is called the Land Covenant. And what Moses is telling the people is that when they are in exile, And exile happened to Israel at times that they were disobedient to the requirements of the land covenant when polytheism reigned. Now it shall come to pass, verse 1, when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse, and we haven't spent time on the blessing, which is in the preceding section, which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God drives you. This is Israel under discipline. And you return to the Lord your God and obey his voice, according to all that I command you today, you and your children, with all your heart and with all your soul, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you, and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. Now, Israel is not going to do that in their own strength. The time that they will do this is at the point of the second coming, when there will be national belief preceding this, and the Holy Spirit is going to enable Israel to do this. And this context is not talking about receiving everlasting life. It's talking about being regathered into the land of Israel. And that's the same context when John the Baptist came preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The same thing that Jesus was preaching at the beginning of Matthew. It was an announcement that the circumstances under which restoration and the establishment of the kingdom would happen, it will be preceded by national repentance, but national repentance will be preceded by national belief. This is not something they can do in the energy of their own flesh. And it's not talking about getting eternal life. It's talking about having the millennial kingdom set up by God. Now notice, I have said, we're back in Acts chapter 1, verse 7. Jesus said, it's not for you to know when. It's not for you to know the date. However, Peter shows us something that has generally been ignored. Turn to Acts chapter 3. In Acts chapter 3, John and Peter have, by the power of the Spirit, healed a man, and as a result, they have an opportunity to speak with a crowd there at the temple, including the religious leaders. It's very interesting as we get to verse 19, repent, therefore, and be converted. So your sins, and in particular, this is talking about the national sin of the national rejection of the Messiah. That your sins may be blotted out, so that times. Where did we see that word times before? Acts chapter 1, verse 7. The times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who has preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, including restoring the kingdom to Israel, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Here's what the point is, as my slide is seeking to indicate. Jesus would not give them the date when the restoration would happen. But Peter is describing the circumstance when the restoration will happen. The restoration will happen when Israel repents. Why would Jesus not want to give them a date? I think it's elementary. Let's imagine that I had a car dealership and I had a salesman working for me, and somehow I knew that that salesman would not sell a single car for the entire month of September and October, and I told him, get out there and sell. Now, if he believes me, how motivated a salesman will he be? Not at all. The apostles, if they had been told, there are going to be people discussing that this hasn't yet happened in 2014, how motivated would they have been to carry out the message? I believe that in Acts chapter 1, Jesus gave them the details that Peter is here explaining, that the circumstance of when it would happen is when there is national repentance by Israel. But he did not give the date. Okay, I asked and answered my own question. Does anyone else have a question about our reading? Go ahead.
It seems like the Holy Spirit is mentioned in a couple different ways. How would you interpret or see the Holy Spirit in Acts 1, glasses 16, when Peter is talking about the Holy Spirit spoke long ago to the mouth of David, juxtaposed to wait in Jerusalem until you are baptized by the Holy Spirit or until you receive power from the Holy Spirit? So it seems like he's talking about two different works of the Holy Spirit, one in the Old Testament and one in the
New. Yes, absolutely. Holy Spirit has been involved in the inspiration and revelation of Scripture throughout history, but a new work began starting in Acts chapter 2 with the Holy Spirit being sent as another advocate. Jesus is himself described as an advocate, and he told the disciples in the last discourse that he would not leave them orphaned, but that when he went away that he would send another comforter or another advocate to be with them. And so in Acts chapter 2, which is looking only 10 days after Jesus ascended to heaven, the Holy Spirit came and initiated some ministries that had not been done before. Okay, any other questions? See, we have this as a carrot rather than a stick for people to read the Bible, because if people have read, then it makes it so that they can pose questions. It's reading always manages to prompt our thinking, and how does this work?
I have a question.
Yes.
Back in Luke 24:46-47, where Jesus is telling them what will be preached to all the nations, all he mentions is repentance and forgiveness. He doesn't allude to restored life through the Spirit.
Right. Matthew, Mark, Luke and Acts focus on the message that was given concerning national repentance and national restoration. The Gospel of John focuses upon individuals receiving everlasting life by believing Jesus' promise. There is a simple reason that the books are written from a different standpoint. The Gospel of John, as we'll see in a few moments, is addressed to unbelievers. It's the only book of the New Testament that is addressing the unbelievers. Other books are written to people who are already believers, and the assumption, I would assume, is that they already have a basic understanding of that message, so there's an additional message that they need to be solidified in. In particular, with Luke Acts, Theophilus, an overview of Luke Acts, is that the book of Luke very much focuses on Jesus is the legitimate Messiah that the Old Testament was pointing to. He appointed legitimate disciples that he appointed as apostles and transitioned to where they would carry on in his stead by the power of the Holy Spirit to conduct ministry. If we were to note what it says in Acts 1:1, the former account of Theophilus of all the things which Jesus both began to do and to teach, and implicitly the apostles continue to do and to teach. Then in Acts chapter 9, we are introduced to Saul of Tarsus having come to believe. And he is met by Jesus personally, but he is also accepted and granted the right hand of fellowship by the other apostles, to such a degree that Peter was even willing to accept rebuke from Paul. And so within the flow of the book of Luke-Acts, the concept is that Theophilus is to understand that there is legitimacy in Paul's message, and he should not be swayed by what the Judaizers have said. But it is clear, if we look at Luke chapter 1, verse 4, that Luke was already, I mean, that Theophilus, whom Luke writes, was already a believer. It's a very interesting and overlooked detail in Luke chapter 1, verse 4. Luke is explaining why he's writing his two-volume work in Luke 1, 1 through 4. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us. That word us is very important. Luke is very, very careful. As you're reading in Luke, in Acts, when we get to Acts chapter 16, you'll notice that in Acts 16, the narrative is going to switch back and forth a couple of times from there to the end of the book for they sections. They went all, and they went here, and they went there. And then there are portions where it's we went here and we went there, and it's Luke accompanying Paul. And so Luke is very careful not to say we or us in narrative sections unless he is involved. And what he's saying here is the things which have been fulfilled among us. And it's, Luke was apparently from Philippi, apparently never met Jesus, was not a follower of Jesus. Philippi is up in Asia, up in Greece. It's not in Israel. But the things that were accomplished among us are all the way through Luke and Acts. This is an introduction to Luke-Acts, not just an introduction to Luke. Just as those who were from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. Interestingly, Paul is called in Acts chapter 22 by the Lord a minister and eyewitness of the word. And guess where Luke got his information on the they sections? From Paul. He was one of the witnesses whose word is being transmitted here. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, name means God lover, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. This is not talking about Old Testament things. This is talking about the things most surely accomplished among us. Luke is already a believer, but he is needing to be solidified against the Judaizers. With a book having that message, then it becomes very, very, very important for Luke to discuss the types of issues that the Judaizers would become confused on as they are seeking to twist the message into one of legalism. So that was kind of a roundabout way to get to the answer, but I think because of Theophilus having to withstand the Judaizers, it becomes very important for a large context to be given to help him understand. John is the only book written to the unbeliever. Every other book is written to believers. Any other questions? I take that as no. Let's now turn to our notes. And I'll flip forward slightly here. This is going to be a fruit inspection special. Let me back up a little bit in case you didn't see my headline. A fruit inspection special. Why fruit inspectors need their own heads examined. Here they are trying to examine people's fruit, and they need their heads examined because their theology is all haywire. Okay, sorry about going ahead. Here we are in, I would like to set up a foundation. Why do we reject any attempt at fruit inspection? Well, let's consider the purpose statement of John, and you're all very familiar with it. These signs, John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, says Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, besides the eight that he focuses on, which were done in the presence of his disciples. So they have more than two witnesses verifying that, yes, indeed, all these things did happen, that verify that Jesus is indeed the Messiah, the giver of everlasting life by pure grace. So then John says these, and it's neuter, that is, these signs, because the word sign is a neuter word, are written, these eight signs, that you may believe. Notice, you. So he's talking to readers who have not yet believed. John clearly identifies the readers as unbelievers. And secondly, so that by believing you may have life in his name. So he's writing to people who have not yet believed and therefore do not yet have life. Because the only way one receives everlasting life is by simple faith alone in Jesus Christ alone for his promise of everlasting life to those who believe in him. Let's see, I keep going forward to that slide. I should look at my list of slides. I'd like for us to look at John 5:24, which is another passage that we are very familiar with. Everlasting life is an irrevocable gift once received. It doesn't require for us to be good. It doesn't require abstinence from sin. It doesn't require being baptized. It doesn't require any of those kinds of things to hold on to it, because it is a gift, as it was described in chapter 4, verse 10. Jesus had said to the Samaritan woman, if you knew the gift of God. I'm not talking about a good deal. If we were required, if it were a good deal, we couldn't even afford the tip, let alone the payment. And so, in John chapter 5, verse 24, Jesus says, amen, amen, I tell you. A very interesting thing about that repeated amen, which you find quite often in John's gospel, it may well, and it's New King James translates it most assuredly, but I do like amen, amen, because in a Jewish service you would have a person stand up and say an amen, that yes, this is true. But Jesus isn't witnessing this on his own, by himself. He said amen, and he says amen too. Amen, amen. I mean, it has a double amen, that this is truth. And so he says that I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. I like to illustrate everlasting life by my wedding ring. It doesn't have a beginning, it doesn't have an end. It just keeps going around and around and around my finger. Now, if I have everlasting life, imagine that somehow I were able to lose it, which is absolutely impossible. But imagine that I could lose it. Wouldn't I be able to tell Jesus Christ that, well, I believe in you for everlasting life, and you said that right then I have everlasting life? Doesn't look like my everlasting life was very everlasting if I don't have it now. I ought to be able to turn it back in for warranty work, shouldn't I? If Jesus says it's everlasting life, he means it's everlasting life. Now, someone might say, well, you're looking at the words a little too closely. I don't think so. Notice, he shall not come into judgment, and the judgment that's being spoken of is the great white throne. Who appears at the great white throne? People. Which people? Unbelievers. And there's going to be an evaluation of their works, right?
Yes.
What are those people trying to do by showing their works at the Great White Throne?
They're trying to get in.
They're trying to show that they deserve to have life. But anyone not found written in the Book of Life, because they had not believed in Jesus Christ, will be found lacking, and no one will get everlasting life that way. I think John 3:18, which is a passage that's often overlooked, it tells us that the one who believes in Christ has everlasting life, but he who does not believe has been judged already. How was that judgment effected? People are dead. That's a judgment. The Great White Throne will not be a primary judgment. The Great White Throne will be an appeals court. And people will be allowed to appeal their preceding death and say, well, I think I'm good enough, I deserve life. And no one will be found successful in that appeal. All dead people will remain dead. And they will be consigned to the lake of fire, which is called the second death. Sometimes people think that unbelievers have that they live forever. Now, you hear people say, well, aren't they going to live forever in the lake of fire? No. That's the second death. They're going to be in the process of perishing forever and ever and ever. Perish does not mean cease to exist. It means a continual state of decay, lacking life and relationship with God. By the way, how do we know that they don't have life? What does John 3:16 say? Corrected translation. For God loved the world in this way. When you hear, see the word so is an adverb of manner. It means in this way. For God loved the world in this way. What way did God love the world? That he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should have everlasting life. Should not perish, but have everlasting life. The unbeliever perishes forever, but the believer lives forever. Existence should not be equated with life. Unbelievers exist, have conscious existence, and will have conscious existence, but that is not life. Okay, with that, we're ready to move now to that next slide, which I kept previewing. Sorry that's a little fuzzy, but here you have grapes, and this is not a well-tended vineyard because these grapes are trailing on the ground. By the way, turn to John chapter 15. But, you know, we're used to having trellises or wires or things like that to hold the grapes up. Let me show you how it was done in Israel. They still do it often in many places in that part of the world of putting rocks to support the branches. Now, if you have a living water, and we're in John chapter 15, you'll notice the corrected translation. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me which does not produce fruit, he props up. If you're reading other translations, they get the Greek words iro and ireo mixed up. This is not talking about cuts off. This is talking about propping up. Now, I was asked a question by someone one time, a Calvinist, who was trying to get me to backtrack. And he said, this is a puzzling passage under your interpretation. He said, Jesus talks about himself and the Father, right? Look at how it says it. I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. He said, that makes sense, but now why would Jesus talk about the carnal believer? First thing out of his mouth, next. Every branch in me which does not produce fruit. Well, I gave him an explanation, and the explanation is this. We need to look at who the you is in this passage. Look at verse 3. Verse 3, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Can I say that I was there and heard him speak to me before?
No.
Is he talking about me directly?
No.
No. He's talking about his disciples. He's talking about the 11. Let's back up a little bit. Look at verse 27 of chapter 14. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. I don't give as the world gives. Do not let your heart be distressed or intimidated. You have heard me tell you. That would be a better rendering than they have here. I'm going away and I'm coming to you. If you loved me, you 11, you would be glad that I said I'm going to my Father. He's talking to the 11. By interpretation, the 11 are the ones in focus. This is 53 days before the day of Pentecost. How productive are they going to be over the next 53 days? When they're busy hiding from the Jewish authorities? Behind locked doors? Shaking in their boots? Jesus has every reason to start out by saying, you guys, while you're just doing nothing, the Father's still supporting you. He's not going to just let your grapes drag, your grapevine drag on the ground and ruin you. The Father is supporting you. So, let me ask you a question. What was always inside fruit in the ancient world?
Seeds.
And they didn't have Thompson seedless grapes in those days. They really had seeds in them. Oh, let's see. I got some slides out of order. Oops, I'm sorry. So here we have a grape that's sliced. It's got seeds in it. What imagery does seed remind you of as you're looking at the New Testament? And the word, the message. Remember the sower went out and sowed, and the seed is the word of God. You know, it's a really interesting thing to me. When people talk about fruit inspection, they are often people who are more concerned about people doing good and not doing bad and so on and so forth, and they're not concerned about sharing the grace message. And you know what? If they're not sharing the grace message, where's the fruit? Because the fruit has seed in it. It has the word. I have seen lots of people who want to talk about how much fruit people have, and they're not thinking about sharing the word. Completely missing the point. Now, becoming fruitful is not a measure of whether someone is a believer. In the John 15 passage, the disciples were not going to be productive for the next 15 days. So are they unbelievers for 53 days? Are they unbelievers during that time? No. They're unproductive believers. Fruit bearing is not a measure of whether someone is a believer or not. This is why fruit inspectors need their heads examined. And they need to examine the word to figure out what the word really says. Now, Matthew chapter 7, verse 16. Matthew chapter 7, 16 is a passage I hear quoted so often when people are objecting to a grace message. Verse 15 and 16. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears a bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. And they're saying, you got to see the works. And if you don't see the works, if they don't walk the walk, then they really aren't saved, and so on and so forth. And you hear all sorts of nonsense like that. Now, let's look at this. What are they known as? They're known as false prophets. You will know them as false prophets. Is he saying you'll know that they're unbelievers? Does the passage say that? Beware of unbelievers? Does it say that? Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them as false prophets by their fruit, the fruit of their mouths. And here I have a thistle that's coming out of the mouth of this wolf as he's speaking. As he is speaking, he is thistles. And so what does he say? Do men, in verse 16b, do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? He isn't saying beware of them because their lack of good works proves that they're going to go to the lake of fire. He's saying beware, you'll know that their message is wrong and you shouldn't be listening to it, because what they say will contradict the truth. And it would be like trying to get grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles. He's saying that's not where you get nourished by the word. You get nourished by the word by getting the word. You'll know them as false prophets or false teachers by their fruit. And if you look at Matthew chapter 12, parallel passage, it makes clear that the fruit of a prophet is his speech or his writing. It is his communication. It has nothing to do whether they're doing nice things. In fact, a lot of false teachers will have very moral lives. And that's not the test of whether they are speaking truth. The test is, what is their message? Okay, now we're ready for page 2. Ephesians 2:10. Now, we've all heard this one abused, and we've spoken on this one here recently in our series in Ephesians, which we'll be continuing again next week. Tell me, is the book of Ephesians aimed at individuals, or is it aimed at groups? How would you develop that? How would you defend that idea? Who does you refer to?
Gentiles.
Who does we refer to?
Jews.
Or we can refer to we, the church. Now, let me again touch on the basic evidence for that. We'll look at just a couple of verses. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh. Now look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. That would be correct reading. If you're using an Egyptian translation, the rest of will not be there. You is going to refer to Gentiles. But notice, if you look at Ephesians 2, 1, you were dead in trespasses, and then in verse 5, even when we were dead in trespasses. What we have is, within this book, there's a joining together of two groups, Jews and Gentiles, to form one new entity, the church. Let's look at the basic passage that speaks about that. Chapter 2, starting at verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who made the both one. The both what's? The both groups. Mm-hmm. The Jews and the Gentiles, who once were separated. He made them both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. And so, within this book, concept is the joining of Jews and Gentiles into one new entity, that believing Jews and believing Gentiles have equal access to God in one new body, the church. Now, let's look at 2:10 very closely. And I have notes here that I recommend that you look at here on this. I prefer the translation, we are his artifact, rather than we are his workmanship. I have one reason for not liking the word workmanship, and that is it is a collective noun, which means that you don't put an S on it to make it plural. That does make a difference, because we can't tell in looking at this that it is a singular word in Greek. So the average person looking at it says, I'm his workmanship, you're his workmanship, that person is workmanship, and we're thinking of it individually. But it's very important to notice that this is a singular word. So I'm going to render it artifact. And I have a couple of examples where we have a plural subject and a singular or a plural predicate nominative. We are humans. Does that talk about joining together? No. It's talking about people just all around. But likewise, we are his created artifacts. Well, that's individuals. But if I say we are family, family is a joining concept. When you have a singular word as a predicate nominative for a plural subject, it's talking about a group. And it's not looking at individuals. We, and here I have a picture, and I don't obviously, as you know, regard building as church, but you got to do something for helping to catch the concept. Here you have people, and we're imagining that they're all believers, they're part of the universal church. We, the church, all the believers between the day of Pentecost and the rapture, all believers in Jesus Christ, regardless of race, ethnicity, geographic location, gender, station in life, any of those things, we, the church, is his created entity. How is it that fruit inspectors like to look at this passage? They say, oh, so-and-so claims to be a believer, but he doesn't have any good works, so he's not God's workmanship, because God always accomplishes his purposes. But instead, the way this ought to be looked at is the church is his created entity, his created artifact, designed for good works that he prepared for the church to do. One of those good works is carrying forth the message of grace. And it's speaking about the church rather than individuals, but this passage gets twisted into looking at people from a fruit inspection standpoint, and it is completely missing the point of the passage. Now, Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, people often understand work incorrectly. This book, the book of Philippians, is Paul's thank you note to the Philippians for their continued support of him financially, which they have made despite the fact that they are suffering greatly. Please, let's go to the very end of the book, and I'd like to point out a couple of things. Notice in verse 16 of chapter 4, well, see, actually, it's back up to verse 14. Nevertheless, you have done well in that you have shared in my distress. Now, you Philippians know that in the beginning of the gospel, the good message, when I departed from Macedonia, and Macedonia is where Philippi is, he was there very soon after he made his first entrance into Europe. He left there, and they immediately started supporting him financially. No church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, which Acts tells us he was there for maybe 3 weeks, he was there for three Sabbaths, so he could have been there for just over 2 weeks or just under 4 weeks, depending on what day of the week he arrived and what day of the week he left. He was in Thessalonica for a short period of time, and they sent him money twice while he was in Thessalonica. Paul is thanking them in this book for their sacrificial giving to him. Now let's back up to chapter 1, verse 6. He says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Christ's brother. Many people, in fact, most people, understand this as, well, you're going to be progressively sanctified, and you're going to get better and 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 better. And if you don't get better and better and better while you're here on this earth, you aren't really a believer. But let's look at a good work that the Lord began in them in a different way. What kind of work did Paul normally do? He was a tent maker. And if he didn't have money coming in to support him in ministry, rather than being able to minister, there he is sewing tents. And he's saying the good work that has begun in, that God began in you, with you, not with other churches, but he started with you first, of financially supporting me so that I can focus on ministry and spend less time making tents. The Lord is going to bless that clear until the day of Jesus Christ. You know what? We're being blessed right now in part because of the Philippians making a financial sacrifice. That was the good work that Paul's talking about. That they were involved in Paul's ministry. In not talking individually, looking at, if you're not being progressively sanctified and getting better and better and better, you aren't really a believer, as it's often twisted. Now let's take a look at James 2. This will be review because we were in a series in James close to a year ago. As you know, my view on the book of James is not a widely held view. And that should become a widely held view. It didn't originate with me. I think it originated back in the New Testament times. But we'll have some fun with it. I would like for us first to note, to whom did James write the book of James? We have to look at two passages in order to receive that information. We get a partial definition in each of them. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. To the 12 tribes is clearly a reference to Israel. And I would date this book, as many do, in the mid-30s. So probably around 36, 37. That means it's before Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. Which means that everyone in the church at that time was either a Jew or a proselyte. There were no Gentiles at that time. So he's writing to Jewish people, but now the question becomes, is he writing to Jewish believers or Jewish unbelievers? Glad you asked. Good question. Come back next week. No, actually, let's look at chapter 1, verse 18. In chapter 1, verse 18, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth. Now the word here that's translated brought us forth, to bring forth, is a term of procreation. So he is arguing that God is the father of both James and his readers. He's saying, God is my father and God is your father. He's writing to believers, Jewish believers. What is the relationship between James and his readers if they both have the same father?
Brethren.
So in this book, when he speaks about brethren, he's speaking about believers. So we can say that the original readers of this book were Jewish believers. Now, we have a little conundrum. Let's just start at verse 18 in chapter 1, and remember that we were working on memorizing a good portion of this section. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So then, my beloved brethren, so he's still talking to brethren here as he gives the outline statement for the book of James. Let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside. Now, the Greek here is a second person imperative, in other words, y'all. Now, who's the y'all? The y'all is the same people that he addressed in verses 19 and 20, as well as in verse 18. He's still talking to believers. But we've got a little conundrum. He says here, therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your lives. Notice he did not say, which can save unbelievers' lives. He says it can save your lives. And by the way, the word soul is a word that is quite regularly translated life, and should in this place, I would argue, be translated life. The word soul is often used as a metonymy for the whole person. Just like when a rancher hires hands, he wants something attached to the hand, a body and a brain. And you can speak about a whole person and speak about the person as a soul. For example, in Acts chapter 27, it says that so many souls were saved on the ship. Did it mean they had a big revival? No, that ship sank and no one drowned. All the lives, all the people that were on the boat were alive. They were spared alive. And the word psuche is often used for life. It is a losable life. It's not the eternal life. When Zoe is talked about, it's a life that cannot be lost. So, that, for example, Jesus says in the Gospel of John that he gives up his psuche, his mortal life, for the Zoe, the eternal life of the world. But notice, he does not say that the word is able to save the unbeliever. Nor does he say that which saved you. He says, which is able to save your life. James is talking about a kind of salvation or a kind of deliverance that doesn't deal with getting eternal life. He's talking about having their lives spared. And this is where the message that we heard on Sunday is very much touching on the same ground. That when the book of James speaks about people who sow are going to reap what they sow, that what God is saying there with regard to the deadly consequences of sin in our lives, God can withdraw his hand of protection and allow the person to face the full force and full consequence on this earth of what they have done. You know, if a believer decides that they're going to rob banks, God doesn't say, you know, you're a believer, so I'm going to keep you alive and I'm going to make sure you prosper. And the person may well have their life shortened significantly as discipline of God withdrawing his hand. It's different than God killing a person. It's God withdrawing protection and allowing the person to reap what they have sowed. It's talking about temporal things, not talking about eternal things. And now let's look at the outline of the book. And all of you should be able to quote this one, right? So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear. Chapter 1, verse 21 through the end of chapter 2 is discussing that. And let every man be slow to speak. That's chapter 3. And let every man be slow to anger. That's chapter 4 through 5, 6. This is the outline of the book. A very common feature that we find in Jewish writings, to have an outline statement of the book somewhere early in the book. Funny thing, many commentaries say that James is like a string of pearls, no logic to his outline. Oh well. Now, James 1:21 shows up in the same portion of the book, the swift to hear portion, that the faith and works passage shows up in. And saved is going to have the same meaning in that passage, having one's life delivered, physical life. Now, let's look at the very end of this book, and it'll give us an idea of why James is writing all these things. I would certainly hate to have been pastoring that group of people. And you know, we talked about what those people were like. But I've got a fill-in-the-blank type of thing where you see the lines you can fill in, but then there are inferences to be drawn where I have boxes. Brethren, chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. Brethren, be fellow believers. We get that from 1:18. If anyone among you, that is a fellow brother. In other words, he's saying, there you are, and someone out of you, someone among you believers, wanders from the truth. As I've said many times, I have never wandered away from China. Because I've never been there. You can't wander away from something you haven't been to. These are people who have wandered away from the truth. That tells us they were in the truth. And what does 1:18 tell us? Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth. Since they are believers and they were regenerated through believing the word, in particular concerning Jesus and his irrevocable promise of everlasting life, they once were in the word at least enough to get everlasting life. And one of you, fellow believers, brethren, one of you brethren, turns him back. You know, I've never returned to China either. You can't return to something that you haven't been in before. So if they are being returned to the word, it's clear indication they were once in the word. He's talking about believers ministering to their fellow believers who are wandering away from the truth and getting ready to reap the deadly consequences of sin in their lives. Let him know that he who turns a sinner, in this case a sinning believer, from the error of his way will save, that is, deliver. Now, he's not the means of that deliverance. It's God's Spirit working through the Word that this believer may help him, this erring believer, remember, will save a life from death. And this is physical death. It's not talking about eternal death, because if a person is a believer, that person has everlasting life, and everlasting life is everlasting. Can't be lost. So, I would argue, without going into a lot of detail, just to, in the interest of time, that the thing that James is saying in James 1:21, the word is able to deliver their lives if they are properly attuned to God and by his Spirit are learning and applying the truth of the word of God. The Word is able to spare us alive. The Word has that power because it is backed up by an immutable God. So, now we will go to one of the illustrations that I have developed, because I find that when I talk to people, and sorry for forgetting about the slideshow, I've lost track of it. When we look at the phrase faith without works, there are two completely opposite ways that people look at it. And I was originally planning to do a dissertation on James 2. But when I saw how strongly opposed my entire department was to it, I thought, I probably won't graduate if I do that. So I chose a different topic. But as Zane Hodges told me, when you get out, you can write on whatever you want to write on. So that's what I've done. There are two completely different approaches to the phrase faith without works. One I call the subtraction model, and that's what almost everyone holds. And then there is the addition model. The fatal flaw with the subtraction model is that it views works as a component of faith. And Larry says, she came on a bicycle with my illustrations ought to be particularly enjoyable. The wrong view of this is the subtraction model. And I crossed it out because it is wrong. faith in Christ does not save the one who has no works. That is false. So I couldn't even leave it in there just as a theoretical. I had to cross it out. People think that faith without works is something less than real faith, like a bicycle without a frame. So in the analogy, in the subtraction model, faith minus works equals something less than real faith. That's how most people approach this. So it'd be like a bicycle without a frame is something less than a bicycle. So if I see a pair of wheels and I say, see my bike, you want to take a ride? And you say, if you want to call that a bicycle, okay, fine, but that's not a bicycle. And that's how Calvinists look at this passage. And Arminians, Catholics, almost everyone looks at it this way. And they say, James is saying faith, but he doesn't really mean faith. Now, you know, there's a funny thing. In this passage, James says that the person doesn't have faith. But you know how all those interpreters handle this? Every time they see does not have works, they interpret it does not have faith. Let me show you how they get there. They say that if the person doesn't have works, he doesn't have faith. So if James says the person doesn't have works, then they say, well, then the person doesn't have faith. But James didn't say the person doesn't have faith. He does say the person has faith, but he said that the person doesn't have works. Okay, should I go through that again? James says that a person doesn't have works. But these people, the Reformed people, are saying that if a person doesn't have works, it proves that the person doesn't have faith. So if James says the person doesn't have works, they say, well, that means the person doesn't have faith. But in the passage, James says the person does have faith, but the person doesn't have works. I find that very interesting. Okay. Now, why do they get themselves all tied up in a bundle like this? Because they say, I thought faith alone and Jesus Christ alone gave eternal life. That's right. But James isn't talking about people getting everlasting life here, is he? He's talking to what kind of people?
Believers.
And he's saying the word is able to deliver you. The kind of deliverance that he's speaking about requires them to believe God's word and to apply it. You will hear me use the word apply. Faith plus works equals applying what one has believed. If we don't apply God's word, it doesn't deliver us. For example, if I know that God says, don't steal, but I go out and steal anyway, has God's word delivered me from stealing? No. Does it mean I didn't believe God's word? No. It just means I didn't apply it. Now, we really are not able to clean up our lives and make ourselves all good in our own power and so on and so forth. And on this side of eternity, we are never going to be all cleaned up. But the fact of the matter is, if we don't apply God's word, the deliverance that comes through God's word being applied is unavailable to us as long as we keep not applying God's word. James is telling these people, if you want to have your lives delivered, you've got to get serious about God's word. And it's not just hearing it, learning it, but it is using it. Now, what's the addition model? Glad you asked. If we have a bicycle, but it doesn't have a rider, it's still a complete bicycle. Good news, Larry, your bicycle didn't become defective just because you left it behind. James is not trying to define a defective kind of faith. What James is saying is application of what we have believed needs to be added to the believing of it if we want to be delivered by it. Now I'd like to illustrate that a different way. So Becky, I know you like to help me. You'll notice that there are a lot of oranges and there are apples here in this bowl. But one apple is quite distinct from all the others because it's something that cannot be applied. When we believe in Jesus Christ, how can you apply that? What's there to apply? Nothing. I mean, all I can do is in thankfulness tell other people about Jesus, but I can't apply Him giving me everlasting life. That's impossible to apply. That's why this apple is different than all the others. But if I believe a truth of God's word and I don't apply it, it's like I have an apple. But if not only I believe this truth, but I apply it, then it's like this is the believing and the orange is the applying. Well, I can believe this truth and apply it. I can believe this truth, maybe I don't apply it. But we should have at least one more apple than oranges, which is not the case here. But Becky, I would like for you to take an apple, take this one, and what does that symbolize?
Just belief.
In?
Jesus.
For everlasting life. Can you apply it?
No.
No? Okay. You want to take an orange?
I'll take one of it.
That's trying to apply something without having belief. That doesn't do much good, does it? So we're going to want to take an apple. Now you have two apples in your hand. So you have faith in Jesus Christ, and you have faith in some other truth, God's word. But wait a moment. You don't have any works, so you don't have real faith.
I still have it.
Oh, okay, see? She
apple.
Has the apple. She has belief in Jesus Christ plus belief in another truth. Well, you take
and apply.
As you apply, and we can keep filling up your hands. You know what God's able to do? He's able to give us a bigger bowl. He's able to make it so that we have plenty of room. The more we learn about God's word, the more we learn that there is to learn, and we will always find our application to be short of the truth that we have believed. But notice, the whole concept is what we believe in all areas except for the belief in Jesus Christ for everlasting life, there is a corresponding application. Thank you, Becky.
I love that.
So John's writing to Christians that have a lot of apples but not a lot of oranges.
That's right. And what we can do is we can look at it a different way. Remember how I talked about how the book has three main arguments, and I picture these as umbrellas. Swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. But now, under the first one of those, see, I've expanded it. Swift to hear is now going to be in the next one. And under the swift to hear section of the book, there are three subsections. In the first subsection, let's look at James chapter 1, verse 22. That's within 1:21. To verse 27. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Is he here saying you don't really believe? No. He's saying you believe, you hear the word, add doing. So he's saying, here you are, believer. It's time to apply more of the truth, and that way you'll receive deliverance in life by God through his word by the power of the Spirit. Now let's look at the second part. The second subsection of this, as we go to James 2:1. My brethren, who's he talking to?
Believers.
Do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. Does he doubt that they're believers?
No.
So he's not saying you don't have faith. He's saying you do have faith. But apply it. Add application. Because they're looking at how thick a person's wallet is, and that determines how they deal with a person. And he's saying, that's not the way to evaluate and deal with people. He's not saying, well, you're not a believer because you show partiality. He's saying, your brethren, you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but you aren't really treating it the right way. Add application. Now, if he said in part A and part B, add application, would he in part 3 say, oh, you're not really believers?
No.
He is saying in the third part, add application. The way that the book of James is arranged, James is pointing these people towards applying God's word in a very difficult set of circumstances that we talked about as we went through this book about a year ago. And then he's going to give two acid tests for how well they're applying God's word. Look at what he says about the tongue. We'll just look at one verse. Actually, two verses. Sorry, I lied.
Okay.
Chapter 3, verse 7. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed. Better can be subdued. And has been subdued by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. Not even a believer. So is James telling them to do the impossible?
No.
Who can tame the tongue? God through his word. And we're never going to apply the word perfectly here on planet Earth. We are never going to get on top of everything. But what James is saying is, don't look at how well you're doing under the easy circumstances, but look at how God's word is working in the tough areas of the tongue and of anger. And that gives an idea of whether God's word is having the kind of impact God wants it to have in our lives. And we should see improvement over time. But let's say that we don't. Let's say we get worse. Does that prove we're an unbeliever? No. James is seeking to get these people to use God's word. He's giving them every reason to do that, and this book has been twisted by fruit inspectors into, oh, if you're not doing such and such, and you're not measuring up to my standard, I think I'm doing good enough, so I'm sure I'm going to heaven, but I'm not so sure about you. And that is a complete abuse of the word. That is, you can know them to be false prophets by their fruit, by what they're saying. Isn't it funny? They're making the accusation and trying to be fruit inspectors, but they themselves need their own heads examined. The concept is, how well we conduct ourselves is never a measure of whether we have received the gift of everlasting life. Don't ever let anyone try to trick you in that direction. The passages that they use are always speaking about something different than that. Why? Because everlasting life is a gift. Now, if I were given a gift, and then I said to the person, well, how much do I owe you? I haven't understood that as a gift, have I? God does not speak of gifts as good deals. God speaks of grace as a gift. Now we have appropriate responses to the fact that He has given us a gift. But you know, even physical birth is a gift. When you think about it, no child in the womb makes a deal with his or her parents saying, I will be so good that I will deserve being born. A child is born as a gift. That life was given to them. And yet, because a person is born into this world or into a family, there end up being responsibilities. But what parent would say to their child, you know, I'm not really sure that you're part of this family, because, you know, if you were part of this family, you would be measuring up to this standard. So, you know, your mother and I have just been wondering, were you really born into our family, or was that just a dream that we had and it didn't really happen, and you belong to someone else? When God gives everlasting life to the person who believes in Jesus Christ for everlasting life, that person has it and can't lose it, no matter how bad they become, no matter how much they rebel against God. Everlasting life is a guaranteed gift. Okay, any questions? I know we covered a lot of ground. Yes?
So the main presupposition of your dissertation committee is that works is equal to faith.
Yeah.
And that's what they can't get over.
Right, that is what they...
That's the main thing. That would be going back to that zero point that they just can't get over, either because of being in Reformed tradition,
right,
or being some tradition that says that's it, and then everything, all untruth just blossoms from there.
Right. Let me tell you what happened in my comprehensive exams. It was a kind of interesting experience. It was a 3-hour oral exam in front of the whole department. So it was, I remember at one point when there was a little lull, I thought, you know, I'd rather be somewhere else other than here. But I was asked a question that I had great fun with. One of the professors asked me, I said, look at James 2:13. So I looked at James 2:13 in my Greek text. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So he said, my understanding is that the passage that follows, you take it as these are believers, right? I said, right. He said, was God merciful to them? I said, of course. And he took me back to this verse, and he said, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And the second time through, I got it. He was trying to say, well, if I admitted that God showed them mercy, then it must have meant that they were merciful. In other words, that you have to be good in order to get goodness from God. And so if they're going to go to heaven, or they're going to be with God forever, for all eternity, he was trying to infer from this, well, then that proves that they were merciful. And if someone claims to be a believer, but they aren't merciful, then not a believer. And I had fun giving him my response. This was during the days of the 55-mile-an-hour speed limit on Central Expressway in Dallas, Texas. It was while they were still, it was narrow, it was before they widened it and they raised the speed limit to 60. So I said, imagine that I were driving down Central Expressway at 110 miles an hour. I said the judge would show me no mercy. He would throw the book at me, but I'm not worried about losing my American citizenship. Because in traffic court, my citizenship is not at stake. I might have a big fine. I might have all sorts of consequences, but they're not going to take away my citizenship. And it was really interesting. It got dead silent, and he motioned for someone else to have a question because he didn't have a follow-up question. I took it out of his mouth. And so I would say that since the believer will not be at the great white throne, the believer will never be in a judgment where eternal life could ever be taken away. We may face circumstances where we may end up saying, well, you know, that really showed me no mercy. I got exactly what I deserved. But it's not going to be, I'm going to the lake of fire because I didn't deserve everlasting life. Well, of course I didn't deserve everlasting life, but Jesus gave it as an unmerited gift. And he doesn't take such a gift away. By the way, I'd like to notice just something that I didn't talk about this time. Look at James 1:17 in relation to 1:18. The preceding context, the people were blaming God for trials that they faced in life, saying, God tempted me, God made me sin. And James says, No. God doesn't give things like that. God himself does not tempt. God is always soliciting people to use his word. He's never soliciting people to abandon it. Instead of giving bad gifts like temptation, God gives good gifts. So look at 1:17. Every good and every perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. God is unchangeable, and he only gives good gifts. Within that flow of thought, verse 18 is an illustration of the kind of gift he gives. The greatest gift he gives is everlasting life through Jesus Christ to those who simply believe Jesus for his promise of everlasting life. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth. He's illustrating the kind of good gifts that God gives by giving mention to the greatest of all gifts that God gives. So, believe it or not, I have no use for fruit inspectors. Any other questions? I like to reflect on God's gift, the gift of everlasting life. And you know that we love to give out Gospels of John, and I know that we have many here that give away lots of Gospels of John. We have the opportunity in life to say thank you to the Lord. And that's really what God challenges us to do, is live a thank you life. And I find Romans 6, I find all kinds of passages that are telling us that is how God deals with us. You know, in John chapter 10, Jesus says that he's the good shepherd and he says that his sheep follow. Then he says that that his sheep do not follow a stranger, but they run away from him. And as I've explained in that passage, the bad shepherds, and chapter 10 of John is actually a commentary where Jesus is talking to the Pharisees that excommunicated the blind man that he healed. When he says they don't follow them, it doesn't mean that they can't be chased by them. The model of shepherding that legalism likes to use is dogs nipping at the heels of the sheep. But the model of shepherding that Jesus uses and that the church is supposed to employ is one of leading, where sheep follow by following the word. And that's why we don't try to strap on all sorts of rules and regulations and this and that, because it is counterproductive. It doesn't accomplish what Christ is aiming at, and it indeed causes the opposite